to Allah and His Messenger, from assisting those who made hijrah to Allah and His Messenger, from their beneficial knowledge which they spread in the ummah, and from their righteous action. Those things which can be held against them is insignificant concerning all these good deeds and their life history. So whoever looks at the history of these people, the companions, out of knowledge and sure-sightedness, and why what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has favored them from merits, he will certainly know that they are the best of the creation of Allah, the best of mankind after Allah's prophets. They are the best generation among the generations of this ummah. And this ummah, of course, is the best of mankind as a whole. And as Imam Malik said, that the affair of this ummah will never be straightened until it returns back to what they are upon. The affair of this ummah will never be straightened until it returns back to what the first generation was upon. And this is our da'wah. This is what da'wah Salafiyah is. This is what the da'wah of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah is. This is what the da'wah of Ahl al-Hadith is. That we call the people to understand Islam and to act according to the teachings of Islam in the light of those companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That the rest of us are just their students. We are not making up sects and groups, choosing a leader for ourselves. Our only leader, our only example, our only model which we follow is that of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. You have a fine model in the Messenger of Allah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that fine model, said that the saved group, the group which will seek salvation, will gain salvation in the hereafter, is whom? مَا أَنَا عَلَيْهِ الْيَوْمُ وَأَصْحَابِي. Those who are upon what I am upon today and my companions. We now come to the final fundamental of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah in this Aqeedah. And that is that they believe in the karamat, the extraordinary actions of the awliya, the righteous. And who are the awliya? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the awliya are الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَكَانُوا يَتَّقُونَ. They have faith and taqwa. The awliya are not those people who say, I am a so-and-so wali so-and-so. I am a so-and-so person who is a wali. These are not the awliya. The awliya are those who have faith and righteous action. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَكَانُوا يَتَّقُونَ. And the word awliya is the plural of the word wali. And wali means those who are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the awliya are those who are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And every believer has a degree of closeness to Allah according to the level of his faith. So those who have much faith, they are much closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those who have little faith due to little good deeds and much sin, they are less close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they still have some of wilaya to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah believes in the miracles and the extraordinary events which Allah allows to occur upon their hands. Whether it deals with knowledge, that they know things in an extraordinary matter, or that they have certain abilities which are extraordinary. Whether it has been informed, whether we've been informed about the previous nations, like those men in Surah Al-Kahf, those young men. We all know the story of Surah Al-Kahf because it's one of the Prophet ﷺ's sunnahs. We should know to recite this surah, Surah Al-Kahf, every Friday, every day like today. And the first story which Allah tells us in the surah is about those youth who made hijrah from their people to live in a cave, because they were afraid if they lived amongst their people, they would disbelieve. See how strong their faith was. See how much they realized the importance was of Islam. That they were willing, they were only young men. They weren't scholars. They weren't mature men. They were young boys. And yet they realized that if they were to stay among their people, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّهُمْ يَرْجُمُوكُمْ أَوْ يُعِيدُكُمْ فِي مِلَّتِهِمْ وَلَنْ تُفْلِحُوا إِذًا أَبَدًا. And they will either stone you, kill you, or force you back into their religion, and you will never succeed then. So they left. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala occurred to happen to them, that they slept for hundreds of years and then woke up again, this is from the karamat of the awliya. So we believe in this. And likewise, what other things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Qur'an? Like the fact that Maryam, the mother of Isa, alayhi salam, food would come to her while she was in the mihrab, while she was praying. Food would come to her. And Zakariya, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, would say to her, "Where did you get this food, O Maryam?" This is in the 19th surah of the Qur'an. And Maryam would reply, "This is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He sustains whoever He wills." This is also from the karamat of the awliya. And likewise, what happened to the companions, which we find in the books of hadith, and the tabi'een, their successors, and what happens generation after generation from the karamat of the awliya. We believe in all of this. We do not deny this. And this will remain in this ummah until the day of resurrection. Until the day of resurrection. So this fundamental is also from the fundamentals of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. They believe in the karamat, or the miracles of an awliya, of those who are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But here's something very important to keep in mind. A lot of times you hear stories concerning that this person had this miracle, and this person had this miracle, and this person had this miracle. These stories are only believed when they come with a correct chain of transmission. So we find in some book, or we find some person saying, "Well, these people had some miracles happen to them," unless we know that person to be trustworthy, that the person does not lie, he's of good aqidah, and that he saw that himself, or heard that himself, or related it upon somebody who has the same characteristics that I mentioned, in terms that he does not lie, and he's of good faith, and so forth. Otherwise, we do not accept it. Only then, when this chain of narrators is true, we accept it. That is concerning the karamat, which we find that happened after the Sahaba and are not recorded in the books of hadith, and so forth and so on. So with this, we conclude this session concerning al-Aqid al-Wasitiyya, and the last session concerning al-Aqid al-Wasitiyya, which we'll give maybe after Salat al-Asr, will be concerning the methodology of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah in understanding the religion and some of their fine qualities, some of their manners, some of their excellent qualities. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروا سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And now I will answer some questions. If some brothers have some questions, I think we have about 10 minutes or 5 minutes before Salat al-Asr, and we need to close the session so brothers can go make wudu. Kenny has a brother. Yes, brother.
You mentioned Qadr. Why would you ask that? You know, when Adam alayhi salam,
yeah,
he was sent down to earth, was there ever punishment of his sin, or was it just a decree of Allah? And when he repented to Allah, was it before he went to earth, or was it after?
The brother asks a good question. As for his question, he says that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Adam to earth for his sin, was it decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or was it qadr?
Was it a punishment, or was it qadr,
Allah's decree? Was it a punishment, or was Allah's decree? It was a punishment and Allah's decree at the same time. Allah decreed to punish him by sending him to earth. This is what it was. Allah decreed to punish him by sending him to earth. He didn't come to earth and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted him to stay in paradise. Everything which occurs, occurs by Allah's qadr. In the sense that Allah knows it, Allah has written it, Allah wills it, Allah creates it. So before Allah created Adam, Allah knew that He would create Adam. Allah knew that He would create Adam. And He told the pen to write the creation of Adam. And Allah knew that Adam would disobey Him. And He knew that Adam would repent to Him. And He told the pen to write that in the book. And then Allah created Adam and gave Adam a will. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permitted Adam. He ordered Adam, at the same time he permitted Adam to disobey him. And Adam, on his own volition, chose to disobey Allah. And then Allah punished him for that by sending him to earth. And Allah knew that Adam was going to disobey him before he created Adam. And Allah knew that he would punish Adam by sending him to earth. Because nothing escapes Allah's knowledge. As for your second question, which came first? The repentance of Adam or him being sent to earth? Allah knows best. I don't know. So you should ask a scholar. Yes, brother.
About the same thing, can you make clear something that someone has been hearing about the same thing? That Adam alayhi salam, his sin, yeah? Allah punished him by making his shame known, yeah?
Yeah.
He was exposed. And him, and Allah created him for the purpose of sending him down to earth. That was nothing to do with his punishment. Is that incorrect?
No. The point is that Allah, saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him for the purpose of sending him down to earth, Allah created him for the purpose of worshipping him. Allah created Adam to worship him. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew that Adam would disobey him, and that Adam would repent, and that Allah was going to punish him and send him to earth. But Allah did not create Adam for disobedience. Allah created him to obey him, but Allah knew that he was going to disobey him. We must distinguish between the two types of will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah willing something in the sense that He has created it, He has permitted it, He has allowed it to occur. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willing something in the sense that He loves it, He has ordered it. So for instance, let me give you an example. This is very important. For instance, when a person stands up and prays, Allah has willed that in the sense that Allah has permitted him to pray. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed it in the sense that Allah has ordered him to pray and loves him to pray. When a person hears the adhan and he doesn't come to the masjid, Allah has willed that he does not respond to the masjid, to the adhan, and does not come to the masjid. In what sense? In the sense that He has permitted him to do that. As Allah says in the Quran, that had He willed, everybody would have believed. He permits him. He allows it to happen. The man doesn't want to come to the masjid when he hears the adhan. But Allah is not pleased with it. And Allah has ordered him to come to the masjid. And Allah has sent a proof against him. And Allah has given him a choice in his deeds, and Allah will punish him if he chooses not to come to the masjid. So we see that Allah wills something. We must distinguish between these two matters. What is the answer to people who say, how can Allah be most merciful or most kind when He creates people whom He knows He will go to hell? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that they will go to hell, and Allah is merciful with them at the same time. Yes, Allah is merciful with them, and that is why He gave them prophets. He sent them books. He gave them 60, 70 years to live on the earth in order to mend their ways. And yet, at the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that they're going to go to hell. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create creatures which are going to go to hell, and He knows that? This is something which is in His wisdom. This is something which lies in Allah's wisdom. Allah doesn't do anything except for a wisdom. Nothing He does out of joke or sport or play, whether we realize that wisdom or not. And we have to understand that Qadr is a secret of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which He does not show to any of His creation. Just like to say, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create you male and not female? This is Allah's wisdom. Allah created for wisdom, only He knows it, whether we recognize that or not. And likewise, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create people who are disobedient to Him? This is for a great wisdom, whether we recognize it or not. Yes, brother.
Didn't Allah ta'ala forgive Adam alayhi salam when he repented?
Yes, Allah forgave him.
Iblis
didn't repent. Iblis, the brother is asking, did not Allah forgive Adam? And did He not forgive Iblis? Yes, Adam repented and Allah forgave him. And Iblis refused and became arrogant. He refused to repent. And refused to mend his way, so Allah cursed him. Yes, brother.
What is the position of the people who believe in the Quran and the Sunnah? They believe that the Sunnah is only applicable to the time of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and not applicable to this time.
Yeah. The rule is that we cannot call a person a kafir unless he says or does or believes something which Allah or His Messenger ﷺ has said is kufr. The question was, what do we say about those people who believe in the Quran and the Sunnah but say the Sunnah is only applicable in the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ? So this statement that the obedience of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, that obeying his Sunnah was for a certain period of time, this is kufr. This is kufr because it goes against all those passages in the Quran which number close to 40, ordering us to obey the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And according to his hadith, where he says that the book and his sunnah will not separate until it comes back to him at the hawd, at the pond, which shows that they're together until the Day of Judgment. Now, just because a person does something which is kufr, just because a person does or says or believes something which is kufr, does not mean that he's a kafir. Does not mean that he is necessarily an infidel. We only can judge him as a kafir, as an infidel, when all the conditions for applying that judgment against him has been fulfilled, and all the impediments for that has not been fulfilled. I'll give you an example concerning this case. A person is ignorant. A person is ignorant. And he thinks that part of the Islamic religion is that the sunnah was only to obey the time of the Prophet ﷺ only during his time. And that after it, the Prophet ﷺ didn't want us to obey him. He thinks that this is the religion of Islam. He has no knowledge. He's ignorant. We can't call him a kafir. His statement is kufr. We can't call him a kafir until this impediment of ignorance has been removed. After he's been taught and the proofs have been established against him, if he insists upon this opinion, he's outside the fold of Islam. So this statement is kufr, it's the answer to your question, but the person who holds the statement is not necessarily a kafir, until all the conditions have been fulfilled, which to call him a kafir, and until all the impediments from calling him kafir have been removed.
Yes, if this happens, then all the impediments have been removed, Egypt does not believe that Sunnah was for the present generation, but he still goes and praying and fasting and all that. Can you still call him a kafir?
Yes. In fact, you must call him a kafir. If all the impediments have been removed, he has now fallen to one of the causes of apostasy. Even if he prays and fasts, he's a kafir. He's an apostate. And if he was in an Islamic state, his wife would be separated from him, and he would be given 3 days to repent. And if he fails to repent, his head would be cut off. And he would not be buried with the Muslims. That's what would happen to him. From this side, inshallah. No, I'm better.
Could you clarify for us the difference
between... Last question, inshallah, yeah.
The difference between qada and qadr wa qadr. Could you distinguish between the difference?
Between qada and qadr. Right. What is the distinguish between qada and between qadr? Some scholars say that there's no difference between the two. And some scholars say that the qada means what Allah has decreed, and the qadr means the decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the thing which He has created by His decree. These are two opinions. So the qadr is what Allah has decreed, what Allah's decree, and the qadr is what He has decreed, what He has decreed. And some say there's no difference between the two.
Okay.
Huh?
Can you give an example like that? It's a bit
different. Okay. So the qadr would be Allah's knowledge, writing, knowing what will happen, writing what will happen, willing what will be happening, and creating what has happened. These are His acts and His attributes. This is the qadr, the decree. The qadr would be that which He has decreed. The sickness which He has created. The death which He has created. The whatever action or object He has created, that would be the qadr. And the qadr would be His decree. That's one explanation of scholars. Other scholars think there's no difference between the two. And the terms are basically synonymous. Okay? This will be the last question. Yes, brother.
ثم يرسل إليه ملك فينطق فيه الروح ويؤمر بأربع كلمات بكتب رزقه وأكله وعمله وشقي أو سعيد. فوالله الذي لا إله غيره إن أحدكم ليعمل بعمل أهل الجنة حتى ما يكون بينه وبينها إلا ذراع فيسبق عليه بكتابه فيعمل بعمل أهل النار فيدخلها وإن أحدكم ليعمل بعمل أهل النار حتى ما يكون بينه وبينها إلا ذراع فيسبق عليه الكتاب فيعلم بعمل أهل النار أهل الجنة فيدخلها. This hadith is talks about the qadar. So what it means, I don't understand what he's saying, but he is saying, you know, when of you acts amongst the people of Ahl al-Nar.
So the hadith which the brother is relating is the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, in which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and I related part of it, that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala sends to the fetus an angel and tells the angel to write four words. A person's sustenance, his lifespan, his deeds, good and bad, and also whether he'll be in the hereafter happy or sad, whether he'll go to paradise or hell. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, verily, one of you will do the deeds of the people of paradise, until between him and paradise is a handspan. And then the book will overcome him and he'll go to hell. And another of you will do the deeds of the hellfire, people of the hellfire, until between him and the hellfire is a handspan, and then the book will overcome him and he'll go to paradise. What does this mean, this last statement of the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud? It's very clear. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the person, he knew that the person was eventually going to go to paradise or potentially going to go to hell. So here the Prophet is telling us that Allah's knowledge is infallible. There is no error in it. So that even if we see a person doing the deeds of the people of paradise, he might disbelieve and become an apostate just before his death. But notice what the Prophet ﷺ said, that he's doing the deeds of the people of paradise. It's his actions. Not that Allah forced him. And then what happens is that he does a deed which sends him to hell. He either becomes an apostate or he does an evil deed, and that is more than his good deeds, and it causes him to go to hell. You see what I'm saying? It's his deed. But Allah knows that he's going to do that deed. And therefore it's in the book. Just like a person is a disbeliever, or he's an impious Muslim, and people see that this person is going to go to hell from his actions. But just before his death he repents, or he becomes a Muslim, and so he does the deeds of the people of paradise, and therefore what was written in the book, that he's going to be for the people of paradise, he will come forth true and he'll go to paradise. And this is also explained by another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he says, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالْخَوَاتِينِ, that verily actions will be judged by a person's final action. One of the signs of a person when he dies, if he's going to go to paradise or not, is what was his final action. Was it a good action or a bad action? That's why if a person dies, for instance, praying, as happened to Aban, the son of Uthman ibn Affan, in the Tabi'een. He was the governor of Medina. He died making sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was praying, and the people looked and waited for him to come out of sajda. And then they realized that he was dead. This is a sign of a person who's going to go to paradise. Just like, may Allah protect us, if a person has a heart attack while he's committing zina, an evil deed, this is a sign that he's going to go to the hellfire. So the Prophet ﷺ doesn't mean over here that a man is doing good deeds and then all of a sudden Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for that person that he's going to go to the hellfire, so unjustly Allah sends him to the hellfire. This is not the meaning, a'udhu billah. But as Allah says in Surah As-Saff, in the 63rd Surah of the Qur'an, فَلَمَّا زَاغُوا أَزَاغَ اللَّهُ قَلُوبَهُمْ, that when they became perverse, Allah made their hearts perverse. They first became perverse before Allah made them perverse. Now that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows no injustice to the creation. We shouldn't think that, for instance, here's a man, mashallah, he's studying, he's religion, and he's doing good deeds, and so forth, and so on, and so on, and then also Allah, out of, for no reason, sends him to hell. No. Or a man is a person, is one of the worst of the creation of Allah, then Allah puts him in Jannah. No, this is not how it is. But as Allah says in Surah As-Saff, that the Jews, when they became perverse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made their hearts perverse. They became perverse. They chose perversity. And Allah seals their hearts then. Allah doesn't seal their heart and they're looking for guidance. Allah doesn't seal their eyes and their hearing and their hearts and they're trying to be righteous. Never. So, the point is about the book is that this is Allah's knowledge. Allah knows what will happen before it happens. Not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just like for instance now, if I give you an example to make it easy. If somebody tied you to a chair and left you without food or drink for a number of days, and then all of a sudden they release your ropes and they put in front of you your most favorite food and your most favorite drink, what would be the first thing you would do? Eat. So if I said that this person, the first thing he's going to do is eat, this is because I have some pre-knowledge of the person's action. Right? Judging from human behavior. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created mankind and He knows what we're going to do before we do it. So Allah wrote in the books that we're going to go to, who's going to go to paradise and who's going to go to hell. Not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forces a person to paradise and forces a person to hell unjustly. But Allah knows who's going to do good deeds and who's going to do evil deeds. And He wrote this. And it's finished. Huh? So inshallah ta'ala, with that we conclude this session. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. نحمده ونستغفره ونستهديه ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم أما بعد So we now come, we have discussed the fundamentals of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah and Aqeedah. And we discussed these fundamentals in five important subjects. Faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His attributes, and faith in the last day, and faith in Qadr, and the position of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah concerning the nature of faith and Iman, and likewise their position towards the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We now come to their method, their way, their tariqah in dealing with the religion. Ibn Taymiyyah then says, it is then the way or tariqah of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah that they follow the path of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam inwardly and outwardly. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to obey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in more than 40 passages in the Qur'an. Indeed, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, as in a hadith of al-Bukhari upon Abu Huraira, that all his ummah will enter into paradise. كُلُّ أُمَّتِي يَدْخُلُونَ الْجَنَّةِ إِلَّا مَنْ أَبَى. Except for those who refuse. The companions were shocked. Because if you think about it, in the Day of Judgment, it's either paradise or hell. So who would refuse to go to paradise? Who would refuse to go to paradise? Since the other alternative is hell. They said, وَمَنْ يَأْبَى يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Who would refuse, O Messenger of Allah? قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ مَنْ أَطَاعَنِي دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَنْ عَصَانِي فَقَدْ أَبَى. Whoever obeys me will enter into paradise. And whoever disobeys me has refused. So it is then the way of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah that they follow the path of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, inwardly and outwardly. Why did Ibn Taymiyyah say inwardly and outwardly? Because some people follow other than the Prophet's way inwardly. They follow a Sufi tariqah concerning matters of dealing with them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or they follow an aqidah other than the aqidah of the people of the sunnah. That's inwardly. And outwardly, some people do not follow the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in worshipping Allah, or in dealing with one another, or in politics, or in society. So Ibn Taymiyyah said, is then the way of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that they follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inwardly and outwardly. And know that the only way to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to know what he was upon. Because with ignorance of what was his way, with ignorance of what was his message, with ignorance of what was his worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with ignorance of how he dealt with the Muslims, and how he told the Muslims to deal with one another, one cannot follow the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even if he loves the Prophet. And this shows us the importance of studying hadith, and of studying sunnah, and of studying the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And likewise, Ibn Taymiyyah says, they follow the path of the first to lead the way, the first believers, among the muhajiruna and the ansar, among the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they do this because they are obeying the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one time stood up and he gave a maw'idha to his companions. He gave a preaching to his companions. And the companions' hearts trembled with fear, quivered with fear, and their eyes filled with tears. One of the companions stood up and said, O Messenger of Allah, it is as if this is a farewell speech. So give us advice. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Usiikum bi taqwillah. I advise you to have fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wassam'a wa ta'a. And that you hear and obey your leaders above you, even if your leader is an Ethiopian slave. And then he told the companion something. He said, وَأَنَّهُ مَنْ يَعْشْ مِنْكُمْ فَسَيَرَى اِخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. That whoever lives long amongst you, he will see many differences. And likewise, for those people who come after the Prophet ﷺ, they'll see even more differences. So what was his advice? فَعَلَيْكُمْ بِسُنَّتِي وَسُنَّةِ الْخُلَفَاءِ الرَّاشِدِينَ الْمَهْدِيِينَ مِنْ بَعْدِي. It is upon you to cling, to follow my sunnah, and the sunnah of my successors, guided successors in their beliefs and actions after me. And the best of the creation fitting this are the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. So here we see the Prophet ﷺ telling us that when differences appear, we should follow his path, his sunnah, and his path of his successors in knowledge and action. So the companions. Just like he told us in the other hadith, which we started off this series of lectures with, that the saved group were those who were upon that which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was upon, and his companions. And likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then further on said, cling to this sunnah, of mine and my companions with all your might, and be on your guard from all introductions into the religion. For every innovation is a straying from the truth. And in other hadith, the Prophet ﷺ would say that every straying from the truth, every error, leads to the hellfire. And likewise, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah know that the most truest speech, the words which are most true, are the words of Allah. And that the best of guidance is the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So therefore they do not place forward any words over the words of Allah. And likewise they do not place forward anyone's guidance, anyone's way over the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to teach them this in every single khutbah, which is known as khutbatul hajjah. He would say, every single time he would gather with his companions, that the best of speech is the speech of Allah, and the best of guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And for this reason, Ahl al-Sunnah are known as Ahlul Kitabi wa Sunnah. The people of the scripture, meaning the Qur'an, and the people of the Sunnah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they're likewise known as Ahlul Hadith. And Ahlul Hadith here means what? Hadith doesn't mean just here the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but it also means the hadith of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His words. Because Allah in the Qur'an says, what hadith will they believe in after this Qur'an? And here hadith means the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, they were called Ahlul Jama'ah. They were known as Al-Jama'ah. Because Al-Jama'ah means unity. And as I said before, they are known as Al-Jama'ah for three reasons. Because they have gathered upon the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because they believe in the ijma' of the Salaf, of those who first generations of the Muslim, and because they are unified in the religion, and they do not revolt against the legitimate rulers of the Ummah. For this reason they were called Al-Jama'ah. Its opposite is schism and sectarianism. And ijma' is the third principle in the religion, after the Qur'an and the Sunnah. By these three principles, the book, the Sunnah, and the Ijma', they weigh all which mankind is upon. From word, belief, and deeds. That which agrees with the book, the Sunnah, and the unified consensus of the scholars, the Ijma', they accept. From belief, words, and deeds. And that which goes against it, they reject. No matter who says it. And the ijma' which is valid is that ijma' which the first generations of Muslims were upon. Because after that, the ummah dispersed and differed, and you could not get the ummah to unify on a matter anymore. So the ijma' which is valid is not anybody who claims ijma', but rather only the ijma' of the early generations of the Muslims. This is their way in understanding and acting in the religion. And they likewise have certain characteristics, certain qualities, certain behaviors with these fundamentals which I've mentioned. The first is they command al-ma'ruf and they forbid al-munkar. And al-ma'ruf is whatever is known to be good by the sharia, or by reason, by custom. And al-munkar is whatever is known to be evil by the sharia, or by reason, or by custom. They command the good and they forbid the evil. And in commanding good, one must fulfill four conditions. The first condition is that he must know what he is commanding and what he is prohibiting. He must know what he is commanding and what he is prohibiting. And that his commanding of good and his forbidding of evil must not result in a greater evil or the losing of a greater good. This is the second condition. And the third condition is that he must himself be doing that good or forbidding that evil. These conditions must be fulfilled when a person commands good or forbids evil. So they command good and they forbid evil, Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah, not according to their whims and desires, but according to what the Sharia requires. So therefore, when somebody commands good and forbids evil, he must have knowledge of the Sharia. To know that this is a good, and it's supposed to be commanded with. And that this is an evil, and it's supposed to be forbidden. And that commanding this good will not result in a greater good to be lost. And that forbidding this evil will not result in a greater evil to come. Likewise, from the qualities of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, Ibn Taymiyyah writes, is that they view that it is required to pray, perform Hajj, wage jihad, and pray Jum'ah and Eid prayers, and Jama'ah prayers, among their imams, behind their imams. Here, imams, we mean the leaders of the Muslims. Whether those leaders be pious or impious. So if the Sultan, if the Imam, if the Khalifa of the Muslims is a sinful person, not a kafir, but a sinful person, Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah still obeys him in what is the obedience to Allah. And if the sinful Imam, the sinful Khalifa, the sinful Sultan of the Muslims wages jihad against the disbelievers, Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah fights behind him. And if he leads the Muslims to Hajj, Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah goes to Hajj with him. Because his sin is upon himself. And if he leads the people in Salah, like Eid, like Jumu'ah, they pray behind him. Because his sin falls upon himself. And here, don't misunderstand it, we're talking about the sinful leader. Not a disbeliever who's upon the ummah. Not a hypocrite who's upon the ummah. But the sinful person. This is one of the most important principles of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. Because they're preserving the unity of the ummah. They're not revolting and making revolutions and making factions and parties which split the ranks of the ummah and allow the disbelievers to take control of the ummah. Likewise, Ahlus Sunnah wa Jama'ah encourage and preserve, and they do their prayers in Jama'ah. In Jama'ah. They do not try to do their prayers everybody by himself. But they maintain the masajid of Allah, the mosque of Allah, and they pray in Jama'ah. And among their qualities is that they say that their religion is to give nasiha, which means to be sincere and to be pure, to Allah and to His Messenger and to Allah's books, to Allah's book, and to the leaders of the Muslims and to the general folk of the Muslims. And they firmly believe in Allah's words. They firmly believe in the words of the Prophet. They firmly believe in the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he said that the position of a believer, a mu'min, to another believer is like a building, each part solidifying the others. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam intertwined between his fingers. And they likewise firmly believe the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the example of the believers towards one another in their love and in their mercy and in their compassion towards one another is like that of the human body. If one organ or one part of the body is ill, the rest of the body is summoned to it with protection and watchfulness. And Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah command the people to be patient during the times of tribulation. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests the people, like what is happening to our brothers in Bosnia, like what is happening to our brothers in Somalia, Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah tells the people to be patient upon Allah's decree. To be patient. Not to be angry with Allah. Not to curse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not to show anger with Allah's decree, but to be patient with Allah's decree. And likewise, during times of ease, when Allah's blessings is upon a person, that they are thankful. That they are thankful. And likewise, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's decree is bitter, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed is bitter. Like somebody dies, somebody becomes ill, somebody is lost. somebody loses a job, they are pleased with Allah's decree. This is the way of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And they preach to the noblest of character, the finest of akhlaq, and the best of action, the best deeds. They truly believe the words of the Prophet ﷺ, that the best of the believers are the best in akhlaq, the best in character. The believers who have the best faith, most complete in faith, are those who have the best akhlaq, the best behavior. And they encourage, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that you establish ties with those who have cut it off from you. So for instance, somebody cuts off his relationship with you, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah encourages you to go and establish the ties with that person. And to give those who do not give you, and hold back from giving you, and to pardon those who do injustice to you. This is from the character, the fine character of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And they command one another to be righteous towards their parents, even if their parents are disbelievers. And we should not obey them in their disbelief. We should be righteous towards them and kind. And likewise in establishing the ties of the womb, in keeping one's connections with his relatives in a good state. And likewise in being a good neighbor, and in being kind to the orphan, and to the poor, and to the person who's a wayfarer, the person who's traveling, and something happens to him in his trip, and he's stuck, having no money, having no way to go to his destination, or to return where he came from. And to be gentle, and being overbearing upon the creation, whether one is justified in that or not. They command the noblest of character always, and they prohibit its worst. In everything which they say, believe, or do, in what we have mentioned, and other than that, they only follow the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Their way, their tariqah, is the religion of Islam, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad with. However, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us that his ummah would divide into 73 groups, 73 sects, all of which would go to hell except for one. Those people who stood upon Islam, pure and unsullied, pure and unadulterated, were only the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Among Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah you will find as-Siddiqun, the first and foremost believers, those who are the best of mankind after the prophets. And among them you will find the scholars. And among them you will find the martyrs. And among them you will find the righteous. Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the scholars amongst them, are like signposts guiding the people during the night. Like lanterns shining in the darkness. They are known for their glorious deeds and their virtues. They, amongst them you will find al-mujaddidun. The Prophet ﷺ says in the hadith of Abu Dawood that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise at the turn of every century somebody to renew the affair of this religion. You will find amongst Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah these people who renew the religion, who teach the people what they have forgotten from beliefs and action, and wipe away what people have added to the religion. Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah are the victorious group in this world, concerning whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, there shall not cease to be one group from my ummah upon the truth victorious against their enemies. They are unharmed by those who abandon them and those who go against them. And this group will remain in existence until the hour is established. This is who Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah are. Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah are the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are the second generation of this ummah, the Tabi'un, like Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, like Al-Hasan al-Basri, like Mujahid and others. They are the third generation of this ummah. Atba'u al-Tabi'un, like Imam al-Malik, and Al-Layth bin Sa'ad, and Al-Awza'i, and Sufyan al-Thawri. They are the great scholars of this religion, like Imam al-Shafi'i, and Ahmed ibn Hanbal, and Ishaq, and Ibn al-Mubarak, and al-Bukhari, Muslim and Abu Dawood. They are the people who revived this religion, like Ibn Taymiyyah, and Ibn al-Qayyim, and their students, like Ibn Kathir, and al-Dhahabi. Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah are Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, and his students. And in our time, the leaders of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah are Shaykh Abdul Aziz bin Baz, Muhammad bin Salih al-Uthaymeen, Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani. They are the Jama'ah. They are the Jama'ah in our times. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the great, al-Azim, that He makes us from Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. And He keeps us upon their path until our death, and that He does not deviate our hearts after He has guided us, and that He bestows upon us a mercy from Him. Indeed, He is an Wahhab. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك وأشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك وصل اللهم على محمد وعلى آل محمد وصحبه وسلم. And with that, my brothers and sisters, we come to the conclusion of an Aqid al-Wasitiyah. And I have just one point to say. First of all, that this discussion of an Aqid al-Wasitiyah was done very briefly. That an Aqid al-Wasitiyah needs to be studied over a long period of time to understand. But I hope that these lectures, insha'Allah ta'ala, put the keys into your hand to understand this creed. And likewise, you should know that if I said anything which was by mistake, a slip of the tongue or otherwise, that this is not part of the Aqidah. Just you should forget that and inform me of that. And I noticed that some of the brothers have a translation of Al-Aqidah al-Wasitiyah with a commentary, a very good commentary by Muhammad Khalil al-Harras, rahmatullahi alayhi, and this is translated to English and was printed in India. And some brothers had some photocopies from that. So for those brothers who want to read more about this Aqidah, I suggest that they go to their brothers or sisters who have this copy and photocopy it from them or borrow it from them if they can't photocopy it. And now, inshallah ta'ala, we'll answer some questions from the brothers and sisters for the next half an hour or so. And with that, we'll conclude these series of lectures. Jazakumullah khairan. Yesterday, you mentioned the great nature of speaking about Allah, how the hadith about 70,000. Show that some conjecture is permissible, so could you please explain the permissible and impermissible types of speaking about Allah? Yes. This sister, she writes a very good question. She says that yesterday you mentioned the grave nature about speaking about Allah without knowledge. Yet the hadith about the 70,000, and this is a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ informed that 70,000 people will enter paradise without reckoning or torment. And the companions tried to figure out between themselves. They discussed who these people were. So does this contradict what you say? And when is it permissible to speak and when is it permissible to not to speak? This is a good question. May Allah reward our sister. We should know that speaking about Allah or His religion or His prophet without knowledge means speaking out of conjecture, not speaking from knowledge. But for as far as those people who have knowledge, like the Prophet's companions, and are trying to exercise some ijtihad, in where something is not mentioned in the religion, because the Prophet ﷺ had not told them yet who those 70,000 people were. And therefore they were using their knowledge of Islam to try to find out, they were committing ijtihad, that this is permissible. So the point is, one can make ijtihad when there is not something clear from the Quran and the Sunnah. Who can do this? The scholar. Among whom were the Prophet's companions? They're the greatest of scholars. As far as speaking about Allah's religion, or His book, or His messenger, or about Allah Himself, without knowledge, this comes when one of the regular people, one of the unlearned of the Muslims, speaks about something which he does not know. and conjectures without proof. This is what is blameworthy. But Asar is a scholar trying to deduce an issue of the religion in which there is not a clear text from the Quran and Sunnah. This is praiseworthy. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, indeed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us that if he is correct in his opinion, the exercise of opinion, he gets two rewards. And if he's incorrect, he gets one reward. And Allah knows best. Another question from the sisters, so they get their full rights. If one has no good deeds at all, will he enter paradise, not including those who died upon Islam without having a chance to do good actions? Okay, yes. One hadith, the hadith of Shafa'a, and one narration, I think it's in Sahih Muslim, mentions that some people will enter paradise who did no good deeds, no good deeds whatsoever. But the understanding here is that they died upon Islam, they died upon Iman, but they did no good deeds. Obviously, if they did no good deeds and they died upon shirk or kufr or nifaq, upon shirk or kufr or hypocrisy, they are not understood. This is not understood that they'll enter paradise, but rather they'll be in the hellfire for all eternity. So yes, if somebody has no good deeds because he died without having a chance to do good deeds, or he had a chance to do good deeds but he never did any good deeds, but he dies upon Iman, then he will go to paradise eventually, as this hadith, and I believe it's in Sahih Muslim, shows us. Allahu A'lam. Okay, this is a very good question from the brothers, or sister. From the story of the Khawarij, the brother or sister writes, we see the attitude of Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu, and how mild he was in his criticism of them when he said, they are brothers who transgressed against us, so we fought them for their transgression. And if we compare this to our position regarding the Shia, for example, we find a striking difference between our attitudes towards them compared with Ali's attitude towards the Khawarij. Is this because we are not supposed to hate the Shia for what they say about the companions, but only because of what they say regarding Allah's names and attributes, or is there some other reason? And if the reason is a former one, then why do some of our Salaf consider the Ash'ariyya to be the closest sect among the innovators to Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, even though they do err in their understanding of Allah's names and attributes, whereas the Khawarij did not? Now, I'll just leave this question for last. I'm going to answer it now anyway. First of all, it seems that the one who wrote this question, brother or sister, has misunderstood Ali's statement. When Ali ibn Abi Talib said, these are our brethren who transgressed against us, so we had to fight them, he wasn't talking about the Khawarij. He was talking about Muawiyah's camp, who were from the Prophet's companions who fought him. He said, they are our brothers who transgressed against us, and we had to fight against them. This is what I remember. This was the statement directed towards Muawiyah and Muawiyah's camp in Syria, not towards the Khawarij. And then he says, if we compare this to our position regarding the Shia, for example, we find a striking difference between our attitudes towards them compared with Ali's attitude towards the Khawarij. Is this because we are not supposed to hate the Shia for what they say about the companions? No. We're supposed to hate the Shia for what they say about the companions. But we should understand that between the Khawarij and the Shia, concerning the Prophet's companions, the Shia are worse. The Shia are worse. Why? Because the Shia consider all of the Prophet's companions to be disbelievers, except for Ali, Hassan, Hussein, Al-Miqdad, Ammar, and a few others. Some of them say 5, some of them say 7, some of them say 13. The point is just a handful. However, the Khawarij basically say good about the Prophet's companions, except for who? Uthman, Ali, and his party, Muawiyah and his party, Talha and Zubair, those who participated in the Battle of Jamal, and those who participated in the Battle of Siffin, between Muawiyah and Ali. In other words, they speak bad about those companions who lived after from Uthman and those who lived after the fitna caused by his assassination. And they either call them fasiqs or just believers. And anyway, this is a horrible statement, and is a statement of bid'ah, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold them responsible for. So in this sense, if you look at their attitude towards the Prophet's companions, it is better than the attitude towards of the Shia. The Shia wholesalely declare the Prophet's companions to be disbelievers, except for a handful. While the Khawarij have a good opinion concerning those of the Prophet's companions who lived before the assassination of Uthman, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and opposed to those who were after the assassination of Uthman. And now the brother said, concerning why did the Salaf consider the Ash'ariya to be the closest sect among the innovators to Ahlul Sunnah? The Ash'ariya are considered to be the closest sect of innovators towards the people of Sunnah in the subject of Allah's names and attributes. In the subject of Allah's names and attributes. That if you compare, as I mentioned yesterday perhaps, the Ash'ari to the Mu'tazila to the Jahmiyyah. The Jahmiyyah deny Allah's names and attributes. And the Mu'tazila believe in Allah's names but deny His attributes. And the Ash'ariya believe in Allah's names and believe in seven of Allah's attributes. So in this sense, they're closer to Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah than the Mu'tazila, who deny all of Allah's attributes because they believe in seven. And then the Jahmiyyah, who deny Allah's names and His attributes. But in other issues, the Ash'ariya might be further than other sects concerning other issues in matters of belief. And also, as I mentioned, I don't know if I mentioned it here or in Birmingham, that we say that originally the fundamentals of bid'ah are four. The Murji'ah, who say that faith is only word and belief and not actions. The Khawarij, who call people disbelievers because of their sins. The Shia, who revile the Prophet's companions. And the Qadariya, who deny Qadr. These are the four fundamentals of bid'ah. All the sects, and the Jahmiyyah is a fifth fundamental bid'ah, those who they deny Allah's names and attributes, but they're considered outside of the fold of Islam. All the other sects which appeared after these five groups took different beliefs from different groups, like the Ash'aris. The Ash'aris, in Allah's names and attributes, have some of the beliefs of the Jahmiyyah. Not completely, but some of the beliefs of the Jahmiyyah. And in the subject of Iman, they are Murji'ah. In fact, they're worse than the Murji'ah. The Murji'ah originally said that faith was belief and alaykum salam, and statement. The Ash'ari say that faith, Iman, is only recognition in the heart. And that's why some Ash'aris have a position, a weak position concerning Iblis, if he's a disbeliever or not. And in the subject of Allah's speech, the Ash'aris have taken half of the Jahmiyyah statement. The Jahmiyyah say that Allah's words are created, both in word and meaning, while the Ash'ari say that the meaning is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the words are created. They're either the words of Jibreel or of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in Qadr, the Ash'aris are Jabriyah. They say that Allah forces people upon their actions. So the point is that these other sects which appeared, they mixed, they took from different sects beliefs, and they made up a sect. Likewise, those original sects, like the Khawarij, like the Murji'ah, like the Shia, like the Qadariya, also took beliefs from other sects afterwards, like the Shia today. The Shia of Iran, besides being Rafidha, hating the Prophet's companions, in Aqidah they're Jahmiyyah, they're Mu'tazila. They're Mu'tazila in Aqidah. They've added a bid'ah to their bid'ah. And in their worship, they're shirk. They're doing shirk. They're mushrikun. Besides the fact that they hate the Prophet's companions. The Ibadis, which is a sect of the Khawarij in Oman in North Africa and East Africa, besides the fact that they're Khawarij, and they speak ill about some of the Prophet's companions, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they speak ill, they consider the people who do major sins to be outside of Islam, in Aqidah now they're Jahmiyyah. They deny Allah's attributes, they say the Qur'an is created, they say Allah will not be seen in the hereafter, and so forth and so on. So what I'm trying to say to you, my brothers, is that these sects are not static, stagnant things. That as the centuries passed, each sect took from each other different bid'ahs. The original Shias had only one issue, that of the Prophet's companions. Who had the right to Khilafah, Abu Bakr or Ali? This was the original issue, but later on they developed and they add more bid'ah and more bid'ah and more bid'ah. Likewise with the Khawarij. Likewise with the Ash'aris and so forth and so on. So the point is that when the Salaf said, or some of the scholars of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah said that the Ash'aris are the closest sect to Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, they mentioned the names and attributes of Allah, as opposed to the Mu'tazila and the Jahmiyyah. But not in all matters. Yes, brother?
It's especially in two parts, okay, so I'll give a first part. In what aspect of the Jahmiyyah they were declared as kuffar? In what aspect? If it is the Jamrud, except the Jahmiyyah is kuffar, yes, after the fall of Islam, then how do we understand the status of Ibn Hazm, who was...
Hey, that's a good question. Brother is saying that in what aspect were the Jahmiyyah considered to be kuffar? And how do we understand the position concerning Ibn Hazm, who was described by Ibn Abd al-Haddad, who is a Jahmi in Aqidah? We should understand the Jahmi were kuffar because they practiced ta'atil in the purest sense. They denied all of Allah's names and attributes. They denied that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was above His throne. They denied that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. They denied that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to be loved and worshipped. And they denied that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be seen hereafter. Jahmiyyah practiced ta'atil in the fullest manner. Jahan ibn Safwan, who was he? Jahan ibn Safwan was a man who lived in Khurasan, in Tirmidh. And he was not a scholar. He was an ignorant man who used to like to go and debate people. This shows the problem when people who do not have knowledge try to get into debates. So he came across a group of mushrikeen in his area known as the Samaniya. And he started to debate them, and he said to them, I'm going to now debate with you. If my proofs are stronger, you enter into my religion. You become Muslims. And if your proofs are stronger, I'll enter into your religion. So he argued with these idol worshippers, and because he was ignorant, he didn't know how to answer them. So he became confused. And he left praying for 40 days. Until finally, he came across some arguments used by the Christians. Some of the arguments which the Christians use in their theology. So he went back to these people and he said, the answer to your questions is such and such and such and such and such and such. And he found three verses in the Quran which he misconstrued to support his belief. That his belief in the end was complete denial of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He denied all of Allah's names and attributes. He denied that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks and sends down revelation. He denied that Allah will be seen in the hereafter. And also he denied that Allah is to be loved and worshipped. And that's why the Umayyad governor of his time sent out an army and they executed him. And they executed him as a disbeliever. Just like his sheikh was executed, Ja'ad bin Dirham. Ja'ad bin Dirham was in Kufa. This was Jahan Sheikh, who Jahan learned knowledge from. And he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not speak to Musa, and he did not take Ibrahim as his Khalid. So when the governor of Kufa, it shows you that those days, the time of the Atbar Tabi'in and the Tabi'in, the Umara, the leaders of the Muslims were also scholars in religion. Were also scholars, not just leaders, political leaders, but also were scholars. He came and he gathered the people during Salat al-Eid. And he said, oh people, slaughter, because it's Eid al-Adha, and may Allah accept your slaughter. For I am going to slaughter Ja'ad bin Dirham. He has said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not speak to Musa. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not take Ibrahim as his Khalid. So after he finished with the khutbah, he came down from the minbar. And Ja'ad was tied, like you tie an animal, and he cut his throat. So these people were actually hypocrites who entered into the religion to destroy it. Now for this reason, and because the knowledge was so widespread in the time of the Tabi'in, they considered the Jahmiyyah to be kuffar. Ibn al-Mubarak said, by Allah, we can say the words of the Christians and the Jews. In other words, I can say that the Christians believe that they believe in a Trinity and the Jews curse Allah, these words I can allow it to pass upon my tongue. But I cannot say the words of the Jahmiyyah because they've come with something which is really horrible. So for this reason, due to the widespread knowledge And because these people were basically hypocrites, and a lot of the Zoroastrians and Christians tried, and Jews tried to destroy Islam through this movement called the Jahmiya, the scholars in those days considered them to be kuffar, outside the fold of Islam. Now Ibn Hazm was considered a Jahmi, not in the sense that he believed in the Jahmiya, in their belief in all their aspects, but the Jahmiya because they denied Allah's sifat, they denied Allah's attributes, and they denied his names. Ibn Hazm, what was Ibn Hazm? Ibn Hazm was a great scholar of Islam, but what happened was, he originally studied philosophy. And then when he came to study Islam, he was a bit old. So he tried to adhere to the Quran and Sunnah faithfully. However, though, he couldn't get this philosophy out of his mind. So in some of his writings, when he comes to Allah being Al-Alim and Al-Qadir, he says Al-Alim is like Al-Qadir in meaning. And that's not true. Al-Alim has the meaning, Al-Alim is one of the names of Allah. But it also means that he who possesses knowledge, and he's all-knowledgeable. And Al-Qadir is one of the names of Allah. But it also has the meaning that he is all-powerful, and nothing weakens him. So Al-Alim is not the same in meaning as Qadir. So Ibn Abdul Hadi describing the fact that Ibn Hazm considered this all the same meaning, which means he's denying these names and attributes in reality, so this is a belief of the Jahmiya. But not that Ibn Hazm was a Jahmi like Jahm bin Safwan, or like the followers of Jahm bin Safwan. So is that clear? Right. Yes, brother.
The hadith comes from Allah, when he said that my Ummah will split into 73 sects, did he mean 73 exactly, or just a large number of sects?
No, this is a good question. When the Prophet ﷺ said that the Ummah would divide into 73 groups, does it mean exactly 73, or does it mean a large number? The scholars have differed concerning these things when the Prophet ﷺ mentions like 70 or 700 or 70,000. Does it mean exactly, or does it mean just a large number? Some scholars just say it means a large number, and this is a minority view. Other scholars say, no, this is, means these things exactly, literally. And this is a better opinion, that we take the Prophet's words and construe them as they mean apparently, and not try to say that this is just a figurative way of speaking, and he means just a large number. So the best opinion, the more correct opinion, that it means exactly 73 groups. Yes, brother?
Are there more than 73 groups at this present moment?
No. The point is what defines a group or not doesn't mean that everybody who has an opinion becomes a sect. Doesn't mean that everyone who becomes an opinion has a sect. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ didn't mention to us who these 73 groups were. He mentioned to some of these groups, like Al-Qadariyah, he referred to the Khawarij, in some of the hadith, even though these hadith have weakness in it, it refers to the Shia, and so forth and so on. However, though, you cannot, the Prophet ﷺ didn't say that these groups are 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So the scholars have tried to make ijtihad. And if you look at the list compiled by the scholars concerning the 73 groups, you'll find much difference between them. So only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what are these actually 73 groups. However, though, we know that the fundamentals of bid'ah are 5. And from these 5 fundamentals, all other bid'ah spread. Now what constitutes a group and what doesn't constitute a group? What constitutes a sect and what doesn't constitute a sect? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. And we haven't been required to seek that knowledge. As we've been required to seek in detail the knowledge of the saved sect to preserve us. Why is it that it is the Aqidah which differentiates the saved sect from others rather than the Manhaj, even though it appears that it is the Manhaj rather than the Aqidah which decides whether one is part of the saved sect or not? This is a good question. This person is saying, why is it that the Aqidah which differentiates the saved sect from the others rather than the Menhaj, even though it appears that it is the Menhaj rather than the Aqidah which decides whether one is part of the saved sect or not? Yes, obviously one's Menhaj, the way he approaches a religion, is going to be the determining factor concerning if a person is from the saved sect or not. Because obviously the person approaches the religion correctly, his Aqidah and his Sharia, his actions will be correct. And if he approaches the religion incorrectly, his beliefs and his deeds will also be incorrect. But the point is that when the scholars of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah are teaching the beliefs of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they usually start off by teaching the different things in which the people have different with Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, because it's easier to understand for people when they're first learning the religion than to learn the actual manhaj of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah and how they derive matters of belief, and how they understand and derive the different issues of Aqidah. And if the questioner, whether brother or sister, would like to know what is the manhaj of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah in that, you can refer to the lecture I delivered in the conference of Jama'id Ihya Manhaj Sunnah, where I explained the aqid, the manhaj of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah in deriving their beliefs, the manhaj of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, the manhaj of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah in deriving their beliefs, and in refuting the heretics. I discussed that in that lecture, so you can refer to those and the points I mentioned to know what the manhaj of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah is. But what we discussed in these days are just the actual points. Well, then we did talk about the manhaj in somewhat in this last section. We said the way of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah was to follow the book and the sunnah and the ijma' and to follow the way of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to follow the way of the companions. That's our manhaj in general. On the one hand, we say that Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah are the majority. But then they are considered to be synonymous with the term Salafi and Fa'ifat al-Mansura, who are definitely not the majority. Does that mean there is a general specific meaning of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, or do the scholars differ about the definition of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah? This is a very good question. I'm going to answer part A first. Is there a general and specific meaning of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah? Yes. There is a general specific meaning of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. But this has nothing to do with the questioner's question, though. When you say a person is from the people of the Sunnah, in the general sense, in the sense that he's not a Shi'i, that's what most Muslims understand. I'm a Sunni Muslim. And in this sense, anybody who doesn't revile the Prophet's companions is from, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. It's from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. In this sense. But that's only in the sense that he's not from the Shia. So entering into this goes into the Mu'tazila, and the Khawarij, and the Qadariya, and whoever didn't insult, and the Murji'ah, whoever did not insult, and the Ash'aris, whoever did not insult the Prophet's companions. However though, but that's not the intent by Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah when we talk about the saved sect, when we talk about the saved, the victorious group, and so forth and so on, like in the Ahadith. The intent here by Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah is a specific sense, which is the Ahl al-Hadith, or the Salafis. This is the specific meaning of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. This is the intent by these Ahadith, and which describe the saved sect and describe the victorious group. Now, the questioner has another question. Do the scholars differ about the definition of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah? Yes. They differ in the sense that the Ash'aris claim themselves to be Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. The Sufis claim themselves to be Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. The Ash'aris consider that, and so forth and so on. The Muqallidun, who blindly follow the statement of their Imams, consider themselves to be Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. But know that Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah have only one name. They're only one group. They're Ahl al-Hadith, the people of Hadith. That's what Imam Ahmed said. If they are not Ashab al-Hadith, I don't know who they are. Same of Imam Bukhari, the Salaf. Imam Bukhari, Imam Ahmed didn't say that the saved group or the victorious group were the Sufis following this tariqah or that tariqah or the Muqallidun who blindly follow their Imams or the Ash'aris. No. Even though these people claim themselves to be Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So the true scholars do not differ. But the pseudo scholars, everybody claims that he's from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Just like everybody claims that his Islam is a correct Islam. Just like the Christians claim that they're following the deen of Isa ibn Maryam. But these are all claims. The criterion is the book and the sunnah. As the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ma ana alayhi yawm ashabi," that which I am upon today and my companions. Now the first part of her question is that if Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah are the Salafis and they're the majority, then, and the Salafis are not the majority, how do we understand this? And this, the problem is that people don't understand what is meant by majority here. You should understand that the general folk of the Muslims, the general body of the Muslims, those who are following their fitrah, those who just know of the religion, what they, the basics of Islam and so forth. They don't commit shirk, they pray, they fast, they do what they're required to do, they stay away from what is forbidden. These are all from Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. And these are all upon the religion of As-Salaf As-Salih. They are not from these different sects. And in this sense, they are the majority. In this sense, they are the majority. Because the majority of the Muslims, so long as he's upon Tawheed, and he's obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That his general outlook in life is that he loves Allah and his Messenger and he tries to please Allah and his Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This person's from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. And he's following the way of the Salaf al-Sadiq. Yes, he might have sins. Yes, he might have misunderstandings. But that doesn't take him outside of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. So the people who follow the sects are very few and in a minority. But if you mean, if the questioner means that the Salafis, in a sense, the people who are calling to the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, the scholars, those who represent Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, not just in the general sense that they adhere to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but are ignorant of the religion, you know what I'm saying? Even though they might be in themselves, they try to obey Allah and the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to their utmost. In this sense, the scholars are very few. Because as we approach the Day of Judgment, knowledge is lost in the Ummah, and the people, religion has to return strange as it begun strange. So we should distinguish between, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah and Ahlul Hadith. When we're talking about the scholars, those people who emulate this in every facet of their life, and the general body of the Muslims who are considered to be their followers, even though they might have some sin or some misunderstanding. Yes, brother.
You mentioned an issue, but I don't think we went into it. The issue of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah not revolting against the legitimate rulers. You said rulers. In this sense, now, if we say that the rulers nowadays, is the consensus of opinion from the ulama concerning the rulers whether they are kuffar or not kuffar, and if they're not kuffar, how is it for us to sit with those people, not scholars, but those people who call themselves students of knowledge, who make tafsir of the rulers?
This is a good question. The question now is concerning the rulers of today. And the only way we can understand this issue is to understand what? When does the ruler become a disbeliever by not ruling by the Sharia? And when is he not a disbeliever and considered sinful in that manner? Whenever a ruler believes that ruling by the Sharia is something which is optional for him, whether he wants, he can do it if he wants to or not. It's not something which is obligatory upon him. He's a disbeliever, he's outside of Islam, like the Jew and the Christian. Likewise, if he believes that the law which he's ruling by, whether it's French law, Anglo law, American law, whatever, or something which he's devised himself, is better than Allah's Sharia, or equal to Allah's Sharia, he's left the fold of Islam. But if the ruler says that the Sharia is the best way, and that we're obligated to follow the Sharia and to rule by the Sharia, yet he doesn't do it in some instances, or in most of his instances, or in few instances, then this person is not a disbeliever. I'll give you an example. The person who says that khamr, wine, is haram. It's haram. However, he still drinks it. We say that he's not a disbeliever in Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. Even if he drinks night and day and he's a drunk. But if he says that khamar is not haram, and that it's lawful for me, then maybe I've reached a state of piety that these rules don't apply upon me. Or that this was something in the old days. As for now, there's no problem with that. Then this person is a disbeliever. The only way to know about the ruler, if he's a disbeliever or not, if he expresses his belief. So if the ruler says, socialism is the way for the ummah to go, and the Sharia is barbaric, or is backward, or is the cause of the Muslims, or doesn't achieve justice, then this man's a kafir. He's outside of the fold of Islam. But if the ruler says that we must apply the Sharia, and the Sharia is where truth and justice in the right way, but yet in some things he doesn't apply the Sharia, he's sinful. He's a fasiq. So this is the difference. Now comes the next question, revolting against the ruler. It is forbidden to revolt against the sinful ruler, the one who's a fasiq, the one who is impious, because he's still inside faith, he's still inside of Islam, and revolting against him will cause more evil. First, more importantly, Prophet forbade that. He said, until you see clear kufr, from which you have a proof from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the hadith in Bukhari says. إِلَّا أَن تَرَوْا كُفْرًا بَوَاحًا, something which is clear. And that you have proof from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this is kufr, not something that you just conjecture that it's kufr. However, if the ruler is a kafir, he says he's a communist or a socialist or a secularist, or a Jew or a Christian ruling the Muslims in a Muslim land, or a hypocrite, or an apostate, it is required to remove him. But now comes the question that if the Muslims are too weak to remove him, is it permissible for them to revolt in that case? And they are too weak to remove him. Here it becomes impermissible. And this is the difference between the people of a Dawah Salafiyya and the people who follow these other manahij in Dawah, like the followers of Jama'at and Jihad. We basically agree with them that for the majority of these rulers are outside of the fold of Islam. It's clear. But the question comes, is that do we have the ability to remove these rulers? Or if we try to remove them, will more evil come? I'll give you two examples. The first example is in Syria. Syria, the ruler, is a kafir on two accounts. He's an Alawi. He believes that Ali is a manifestation of Allah. This is an extreme Shiite sect, half of the Asad. And likewise, upon that, he's a Ba'athist. He's a socialist who fights Islam and tries to efface everything we're dealing with Islam. When the Muslim Brotherhood tried to revolt against this man who was a clear kafir, they couldn't succeed. What did he do? He destroyed a whole Muslim city, raped his army of these people who worship Ali and communists, raped thousands of Muslim women. They killed thousands of brothers and left thousands of orphans. Did they succeed in their da'wah? In the revolution in 1981 and 82, when they declared jihad and so forth, they said, okay, we're going to knock this out and establish an Islamic state in Sham. Everybody in the Islamic world was saying, yeah, mashallah, mashallah. After 2 hours, Hafez al-Assad sent his tanks and his airplanes and so forth, and the battle was over. Now we're in 1993, 12 years later, and they don't even have da'wah anymore in that country. They were forced to make alliances and with other Nusayris, with the Ba'athists of Iraq, who are from the same party as the Ba'athists of Syria. They had to change their whole manhaj just to save themselves. And they changed their whole da'wah. That's why Allah didn't bless it. Another example. When they killed Anwar Sadat, this man was outside of the fold of Islam, according to many scholars. Did, by his assassination, they establish an Islamic state? We brought another guy who was just the same manhaj as his predecessor. And so this shows us that it's not a question of just killing one man. And it's not a question of having 200, 2,000 people who are willing to sacrifice themselves, 2,000 Shabab. These countries are modern states. They have armies, they have police forces, they have tanks, they have airplanes, plus they have the kuffar supporting them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us to muster what we have from strength against them. وَعَدُّوا لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ. Not that, you know, 10 or 15 brothers hide in an apartment, go shoot a policeman, you know, and that policeman, they don't know if that man is a kafir or a Muslim, that policeman. Either that policeman may be forced, or that soldier may be forced. A lot of these countries have forced conscription, you know. And that person might be praying and fasting, he might have some shubahat, he might not realize that these people are trying to apply the Sharia. He might have been confused by all the media propaganda. These people are terrorists, they're enemies to him. He's trying to protect his people. And they consider this to be jihad. This is nonsense. This is not jihad. These rulers who do not rule by what Allah reveals must be removed. They must be removed. That's something without doubt. And if they're outside the fold of Islam, it is required for us to remove them. But the question is, how do we remove them? Do we remove them according to a way of our own making, which we have seen has failed. All these Islamic revolutions, none of them has succeeded in making an Islamic state. Or do we take the way of the Prophet ﷺ, which, as I mentioned, that hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, the Prophet ﷺ drew a long straight line, and on each side he drew short squiggly lines. Do we take that long straight path, which needs much patience and firmness on the path of Allah, or you try to find one of these shortcuts that take us off the path? That's the question. And that's the problem between us and Jama'at and Jihad. Not a question concerning these rulers, for the most part. Yes, unfortunately, they have misconceptions concerning the issue of Iman and Kufr. And that is why, I'm sure that if they heard me talk what I said, most likely they'll say, oh, this man's a kafir. And that is why they call the scholars of Islam to be Kufar. It's called Ibn Baz and Al-Thani and so forth. And so they consider these people to be kuffar. They consider these people to be hypocrites. They consider these people to be like the Pope of Rome. Disbelievers. Sending people to the hellfire. So this is another problem they have. That they don't know what is faith and what is kuffar. And they're extremists in this issue. In this way they resemble the Khawarij. But putting that to aside, concerning their methodology, their manhaj for removing these kafir rulers, they don't have a manhaj. They have a lot of energy which leads nowhere. And they cause a lot of problems to themselves and to the Muslims generally. And they're one of the fitnas of our times. They're one of the fitnas of our times. And I tell the brothers that really you must be very careful from this fitna. That don't allow your emotions to rule you. Be men. Think before you react. Think before you react. This brings me to mind another issue which I want to mention since I'm in the city of London.